Thomas Oden was a theologian who went to be with the Lord just a few months ago on December 8th. He was 85 years old. His wife, Adrita, had died in 1998. His journey was quite remarkable. In his biography entitled A Change of Heart, Oden laments his years as a social radical. He had rejected scriptural authority and had embraced a social gospel that led him toward movements like communism, with its foundation in class warfare and wealth redistribution, and situational ethics, with its emphasis on unconditional acceptance without any moral basis or boundaries. But all of this changed. And it, in one sense, it changed on one day, one conversation that occurred in 1970. He had recently begun his 33-year service at Drew University as a professor there. He already was a tenured professor at the age of 39. He had finished his master's and PhD at Yale. He had already written 12 books. But within a month of arriving at Drew, he began meeting with a fellow professor named Will Herberg. He described Dr. Herberg as, quote, a brilliant, diminutive, forceful, bearded Russian Jew who was a former member of the Communist Party, and he described as the premier teacher of the Drew Graduate School. And each week, he and one other professor and Will would eat lunch and talk about politics and theology and philosophy. And during one of their lunch chats, Herberg, the bearded Russian Jew, looked at Oden and with his finger pointed at him, said to him, and he said he moved really close to his face, said to Oden, "You are densely ignorant of Christianity." So this is a very interesting statement. Here he is, he's a Russian Jewish man saying to a Christian theologian with a master's and PhD from Yale in theology, "You are densely ignorant of Christianity." And he went on to describe his concern that he was about to throw his life away, and he did not want him to throw his life away. Herberg did not want Oden to throw his life away. And he went on, "If you are ever going to be a credible theologian instead of a know-it-all pundit, you had best restart your life on firmer ground. You are not a theologian except in name only, even if you are paid to be one." That's a nice lunchtime chat. Well, what I think is most remarkable about this conversation is the way it went after that. Because you would think there would be food thrown, words exchanged, and friendships ended. But no, Oden said this, "I knew he was right. I knew he was right." He went on to say, "I knew he had said that because he cared deeply about me. His words burned in my conscience." And Oden began to see that he had been self-deceived. And all the implications of that conversation did not occur immediately, but the reversal did. Like at that very moment, Oden began to undergo a complete reversal. And again, here's a man who'd written 12 books on all of this stuff. And he was beginning to reject a lot of what he had written. His heart at that moment was entirely teachable. He said he began to ask himself if he had been, quote, trampling on a vast tradition of historical wisdom in the attempt to be original. Like he felt he had been addicted to thinking creatively to make some new contribution to theology Yet, as he went on to describe, nothing at Yale was drummed into my head more steadily than the aspiration that the theology I would seek would be my own, my uniqueness would imprint it. I had been enamored with novelty. Candidly, I had been in love with heresy. Now I was waking up from this enthrallment to meet a 2,000-year stable memory. And what he's talking about there is the apostolic tradition. He went on to say, since true guilt was seldom mentioned in modern ethics, that too. Remember, he was a situational ethicist, which meant basically there is no moral basis. There are no fixed standards of right and wrong. You find out whatever's right and wrong in every situation. He said, since true guilt was seldom mentioned in modern secular ethics, I had to learn to repent, to see my own arrogance, and to acknowledge my limitations. That's quite a remarkable statement. Like this commitment to set aside creativity in order to listen with humility came home to him very strongly, not just in reading the scriptures and the apostolic fathers and learning how to listen. But even in a dream, he said in 1971, he had a dream that he was walking through a graveyard and he came to his own tombstone. And on the tombstone, he was fearful about what he was going to read, but he read, he made no new contribution to theology. And at that moment, he woke up relieved and refreshed. Like that his former direction might not be his future direction. He came to the conclusion that he had viewed God as a, quote, means to an end for social change. Like God was a means to an end to bring about social change. And his relation to Scripture had basically been through, Scripture was always sifted through a filtering process, as he described it, that permitted the scriptures and the early church writings to speak to his heart only if they met certain conditions. And that is, they met my worldview, my assumptions as to what a modern person and modern teaching would be acceptable. That's the way he had previously viewed Scripture. And he eventually came to view that as the height of arrogance. Like to believe that is the height of arrogance, because it's basically saying that my mind is the standard by which all truth can be known, and our culture is the apex of all truth. Like if you think like an American would think at this time, in this setting, then you're acceptable. If you don't, then you're primitive or unreasonable. And so he was shedding those assumptions. Proverbs 12:1 says at the very end, he who hates reproof is stupid. He who hates reproof is stupid. Now, it doesn't mean you necessarily enjoy it. I don't know anybody who enjoys getting a finger in the face by somebody who doesn't even believe what you believe and says you're clueless. Like nobody enjoys that. But what Proverbs is saying, if you want to remain stupid, don't listen to reproof. Don't receive correction. And you will stay stupid because you will continue to believe your own self deceptions. And at that moment in 1970, Odin refused to be stupid. And you can have a PhD and be stupid. You can have write 12 books and be dumb as an ox. Like it's more than having degrees on our walls or reading lots of books There's a wisdom that the Bible talks about that goes deeper than those things. The Bible is certainly not anti-education. As a matter of fact, Odin went on, after undergoing this change, to write hundreds of books and articles and to teach for many, many, many decades after that. But that moment with Herberg and Odin, to me, is a beautiful picture of, on a bigger, more miraculous level, of the miracle that occurs when the Word of God confronts our hearts and everything begins to change. And that miracle is talked about in the next section that we look at in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul describes it in verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. Paul is saying that just like with Herberg and Odin, like there was a moment in time, again, on a higher level, because this is not just a person speaking to a person, this is God speaking to someone, where Paul delivered the Word of God to the Thessalonians, and they heard the Word of God delivered through a man, but recognized that it was not a word from man, it was a word from God. And that is a miracle, like when that happens. And we want to talk about that today, but in order for us to really hear that, I want us to take time to make sure we see the whole section, chapter 2, as a whole, and then we're going to come back and wrestle with that question, what does it really look like to respond that way to the Word of God? Overview of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Basically three sections. First of all, Paul talks about our coming to you. This is what we looked at last week in verses 1 through 12. That our coming to you was not in vain. It wasn't empty. It wasn't futile. It wasn't fruitless. It was real ministry. And we described it in four different ways. Bold, pure, gentle, sacrificial. And he used a number of analogies to communicate all those. That's what we looked at last week. Secondly, your response to us, verses 13 through 16, basically could be summarized, you welcomed God's word. You welcomed God's word. And this came out three ways. First of all, the welcoming in verse 13 that we just read. Let's read that again and see if you can count how many dependent clauses are there. Did you notice that? We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Those kind of verses are really hard to follow, aren't they? It's like sitting in a car with a teenager learning how to drive stick shift. And it's like, we're going forward. No, we're going back. We're going forward. Going back. Going. Like that's kind of what he's doing there. He's like, okay, we're thanking God constantly for this. What? Well, when you received the word of God, well, you didn't actually receive it directly from God. You received it from us. But you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is. The word of God, which is at work in you, believers. So this is a working in you believers kind of word. That is delivered by humans, but from God. You welcome that. We'll come back to that in a moment. Secondly, you were imitating. For you, brothers, verse 14, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. So, chapter 1, verse 6, they imitated the lifestyle. Chapter 2, verse 14, they imitated the churches in Judea. What specifically were they imitating? Look what he goes on to say in the second part of verse 14 through 16. Well, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. And then the second he said from the Jews, he gives a resume of the rejection of the Jews, these Jewish people who were antagonistic against the gospel. They killed both the Lord Jesus and before him the prophets, and drove us out. Do you remember 2 weeks ago we talked about how when Paul came to Thessalonica, he was preaching the gospel, people were responding, and a group of Jews stirred up a mob that drove him out of town. That's what he's talking about. And then they went to Berea, and when this same mob heard that Paul was preaching the gospel in Berea, they tracked him down and they drove him out of Berea. That's what he's talking about here. They drove us out. They displeased God. They oppose all mankind. And that may seem like an exaggeration, but it's an allusion, I think, to Genesis chapter 12. Do you remember in Genesis 12, God came to Abraham and said, through you, I will bless all nations. Like all people on the earth are going to be blessed through you. And that's what is happening through Jesus Christ. Through the Jewish people, all peoples are blessed. And these particular group of Jewish people are opposing that. Like they don't want the gospel to go to people, pagans, non-Jews, Gentiles. And so Paul, a former Jew, well, he was still a Jewish man, but a believing Jew who persecuted Christians himself, like he did, everything he's describing here, is saying that this is, when you do this, you're opposing all mankind. Why? Verse 16. By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And in doing that, they are always filling up. That word filling up is almost like you're writing the final chapters of your own judgment. The measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. And that word come upon them, that's in the past tense. In the Greek, it's the aorist tense, which means it's so certain from God's perspective. He describes it as in the past, as if it's already happened, even though it hasn't happened yet. It's done. It's that certain. Next section. Our desire for you. Verses 17 through 20. So our coming to you, your response to us, and now our desire for you. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart. So he makes 3 points here, and he's going to get to his climax. First one, we were torn away. Torn away. Look at the Greek word for that. It's a long word, but what English word do you see near the beginning of it? Yeah, orphan. It's like one of those word games. How many words can you find in there? Yeah, that's where we get our word orphan, actually from another form, but it literally means having been orphaned. So when Paul says we were torn away, he's saying we felt like a kid who would feel when he was ripped away from his parents forcibly, not wanting this. Like we were torn away from you. We were like parents to their children. We were pouring the scriptures into you and this mob came and drove us out of town, tore us away from you. We desire to see you. Second part of verse 17. We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. But Satan has hindered us. Verse 18. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. That word hindered is very interesting. It's used in Galatians 5, verse 7, as a runner hindering another runner. Like if you're running in a race and one runner cuts off a runner, that's that word hinder, to cut off. It's used in 1 Peter 3, 7, of a husband who does not dwell with his wife according to knowledge, giving honor to his wife. He is hindering his prayers. He is cutting off his own prayers by the way he's treating his wife. It's used in secular Greek context of a military that's moving through an area, blowing up bridges, destroying roads behind them so that they cannot be pursued. They're hindering, they're literally cutting off. And here he is using it of Satan. We want to come and see you, but Satan is hindering us. Now, we don't know exactly what he's referring to. He's probably referring to the physical opposition that if Paul actually steps foot in town, he will be executed. But we don't know for sure. In some way, Satan was hindering, and he wants them to know, and this is what leads him to his climax in this section in verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his parousia, his coming, his presence? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Especially when I have a little line drawn from verse 20, which just happens to be in my Bible next to verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. So Paul had the ability to say, like, we don't seek glory from you, but you are our glory and joy. What is he really getting at? He's simply saying that you are more valuable to us than our own security. You're more valuable to us than a bank account or a building with our name on it or diplomas. You're more valuable than all the money in the world or a really good job. Like, he's basically saying people are more valuable than status and stuff. Like, our glory is not in any of that other stuff. It's in you. And that's, we long to see you. We long to see you fruitful and joyful and flourishing. We're going to come back to that theme in 2 weeks because the second half of chapter 3 touches on that again. But for today, I want us to go back to verse 13 and really wrestle with this idea of what does it mean to welcome his word? Because verse 13 can be a little complicated because of all the dependent clauses. But when you come to a passage like that, the best thing you can do is just read it over and over and over again. And after a while, the main point will start coming to the surface. Like in this case, it seems to be two big verbs. Verse 13, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. Not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So you see the two big verbs. You received, you accepted. If you have a King James Bible, the King James translates both of those received. And that's a fine translation. They both mean received. But they're two different Greek words. And that's why the ESV translates them differently. The first one is received, as in, if I throw this book at you and you catch it, you received it. If I mail a letter to you, you receive the letter. If I preach a sermon to you and you are physically hearing the words that I say, you're receiving them. It's a good word. It's talking about an objective kind of reception. You got it. You received it. The second word, accept, that word, you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, is a little bit stronger word. It can mean received, does mean that, and often is translated that way, but it has another piece to it. It has the idea of welcome. As one theologian calls this is the hospitality word. It's to do more than merely objectively receive. It is to warmly welcome. Let me give you a few examples of this word. For example, in Colossians 4:10, Paul writes, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, welcome him. Like, give him a warm welcome. That's dekomai, that same word. Matthew 10:40, Jesus said, whoever welcomes you, welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me, welcomes him who sent me. So it's more than just, yeah, come on in. Matthew 18:5, whoever welcomes, same verb, dekomai, receives one such child in my name, receives me. He's talking about a warm welcome. So, what does a warm welcome look like? Let's think about it in very practical terms. You're sitting at home. You've been working all day. You're tired. You finally got your drink of choice. You're watching TV. And you hear a knock on the door. So before you answer what does a warm welcome look like, what does a warm welcome not look like? Like, what might you do at that moment that you can say in church? Like, you finally sit down, you finally relax, you turn on your favorite show, got your drink, family there, whatever, friends there, knock on the door. What are some wrong options? Hey, door's open. Come on in. What else? Go away. Hypothetically speaking, go away. We're closed. Oh, that would be good. I remember doing a pastoral visit, and it was so hilarious because I was visiting a family, and I knocked on the door, and I could hear the music was cranking, like a lot happening. They're a big family. And then all of a sudden, I hear, turn the music. Oh, no, first I saw the shades open and a child look out. Then it was like, it's the pastor. It was great. Music went off, stuff being thrown everywhere. Hello. It's like, wow, that was interesting. So we could pretend we're not there, which is rough if you have the music going. What else is a wrong response? Yeah, complain. Another bother. Even if you let them come in, you're like, come on in, door's open. You know, leaving the TV on. You're on your phone. What do you want? Yeah, can I help you? But you're still very distracted. You know, that all of that betrays a warm welcome. So what does a warm welcome look like? What do you do? A hug. Yeah. Well, first you may want to get out of your chair and hug from the chair. Yeah. You get out of your chair. You may turn off the pause, whatever. You put your phone down. Did you catch that? Put your phone down. You move toward the door, you open the door, you greet the person, right? That's where the hug would come in, I would assume, if you know them. They're not an axe murderer. You hug them at that moment. Like, do you notice? I mean, I know most of us, hopefully, are doing this without thinking, but there's a rejection of one thing in order to do another thing. Like, you're having to turn your attention away from something you really wanted to turn your attention toward. Shut that off. Give attention to someone else. And then engage them, which means you're greeting, possibly hugging, inviting them in, maybe offering them something to drink. You know, can I help you? What can I do for you? Asking good questions. You know, all of that we would assume would be a part of a warm welcome. So think about that in relation to God's word. What is a warm welcome of God's word? Like, what would change a receiving of God's word? Kind of like if I threw a football at you right now, you could receive that. Hopefully, if you're not asleep. That actually happened in a college class of mine, where a professor was trying to make a point, and he pulled a football out from behind the podium, and he threw it at the crowd, and a guy was kind of snoozing, wham, in the side of the head. That illustration did not go as planned. So, but it's possible to receive something and objectively even walk away and be like, hey, we got some Bible. We got a sermon today. I did church. But that is very different from what Paul is describing in verse 13, isn't it? Like, that's not what he's talking about. He's not just talking, I learned something, or I got something, I received something, and it's like, that's nice. Back to my TV program. Like, back to what I was doing that's more important than before you knocked on the door. Thanks for stopping by. Turn the light off on your way out. So how do we welcome God's word? Well, Paul gives us some clues here in verse 13. First of all, we do receive the word. Like, he's not knocking that. Like, we receive the word, which has to do with hearing, reading, ears open, maybe even taking notes. We're getting up in the morning. We're actually opening our Bibles or listening to Bible on, you know, online on the way to work or whatever we're doing. We're actually receiving the word. We're listening to a sermon. We're reading the scriptures. We're taking it in. Secondly, we welcome it not as a word of man, but as God's word. That's the point he's making. One of the distinguishing characteristics of a Christian is they have ears to hear the word of God. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. Their ears are tuned in to God's word. Jesus said in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will hear, he will keep my word. Now think about that. Because we can say, oh, I love Jesus. Like, I got bumper stickers. Love Jesus. I love Jesus. But Jesus said, no, one of the ways you know you love me is the way you welcome my word. Like, when I say something, is that a word that is welcomed or viewed as an intrusion? A culturally unacceptable statement? When Jesus was leaving his disciples, he said, I'm giving my life for you. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to rise again the third day. He was freaking them out. But he said to them, I'm going to give you my spirit. And one of the purposes of my spirit, he called him the comforter, will come, is he will guide you into all truth. He will bring all things to your remembrance that I've taught you. And it's so amazing to watch that happen, because the disciples began remembering the teaching of God, and they actually wrote it inspired by the Holy Spirit. That was the Spirit's task, was to communicate God's word in written form. That's why 2 Peter 3:16, Peter calls Paul's writings scripture. 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. And this is a very interesting part here. But men spoke from God. This is what's called the dual authorship of scripture. Men spoke. Like, when Paul preached the truth of God, it was really a person speaking. Or specifically, when he wrote the scriptures, it was a man writing. You can study Paul's style. It's different from Peter's style. It's different from, you know, Ezekiel. But it's people speaking, but they're from God, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. And that's why Jesus was fanatical about the fulfillment of Scripture. He said in Matthew 5, I do not come to abolish the law. Like, I didn't come to say, hey, like, out with all that garbage, that's old. Like, I'm telling you something totally, no, I came to fulfill it. Not to abolish, but to fulfill. As a matter of fact, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one, and it uses a word, a yoda, not Y-O-D-A, as in the Jedi Master, but I-O-T-A, or it could refer to the small Greek letter or the tiny Hebrew, the yod. But in either case, he says, not one yoda or one tiny Hebrew mark will go unfulfilled. Like, I will fulfill them all until it is accomplished. So, in other words, nothing in God's word will go unfulfilled. That's the way Jesus viewed the Bible. So when you hear the word of God, not man's opinion, like, that's why at our church we try, when we're preaching the Bible, to say what we're saying from the Scriptures. You can test, is it really here? Is this guy just making it up? Is this just another fashionable trend that will come and go? More books to burn? Or is this really what God says? Do you hear it from God, not man? And then thirdly, we embrace the work of God's word. To welcome God's word is both to receive it, to hear it as from God, and then to embrace the work that his word does in our hearts. That's what he says in verse 13, which is at work in you believers. That word work is energeo. We get our word energy from that. It is productive. It is operative. It is effective. As Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It actually pierces down into the division of soul and spirit, of the joints and of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Like, that word discerner is the word kritikos, which it is the critic of our thoughts and intentions. We are not the critic of it. And that's why Thomas Oden, when this change occurred, he began to realize, I used to think I was exegeting the text, but now the text is exegeting me. Like, that's the change. Does that happen to you? Like, I'm studying the Bible, and then all of a sudden, no, it's studying me. Like, it's exposing me. It's opening me up. It's showing me parts of me that I may not really want to see. It's showing me God. It's changing me. James 1:21 tells us what this looks like. James, the half-brother of Jesus, says, embrace the work of God's word this way. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. And there's that same Greek word that's in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the welcome word, dekomai. And dekomai, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able, powerful, able to save your souls. And any time this happens, it is a miracle. Why? Well, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not dekomai, does not accept, welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So it is possible to grow up in church and to receive the word of God constantly and actually know exactly what the pastor is going to say before he says it. To win all the Bible quizzes, if there are any of these Bible quizzes, and yet not welcome his word. Like, to receive it in an objective sense, but not to welcome. Warmly welcome it as the very word of God which works. which changes, transforms, saves us from ourselves, our sin. So we embrace the work of God's Word. And then finally, we refuse to cast it away in times of testing. In testing. And that's evident in verse 13 when he says, "For you suffered." You imitated the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Testing reveals the legitimacy of our welcome. Isn't that true, though, in a practical sense? Like, if you have nothing to do and somebody comes knocking at the door, you're like, "Hey, come on in, welcome. Thanks for coming. I've been bored." But what if you have a project you're doing with a time, you know, a deadline? And like, you're in the zone. And all of a sudden, somebody comes to the door. Not now. Like, "I love you. Later." You know that feeling. We've all had those moments. And in a very different way, God sends times of testing to purge us from superficial welcoming. "Oh yeah, God's Word, that's cool. Everybody needs a little Bible." No, because all of a sudden, what God says seems to come in conflict with what I'm experiencing, with what my culture is saying, with what my cravings are screaming, whatever it is. And there's this conflict in that time of testing. Will I continue to welcome God's Word? Doesn't mean I don't have doubts. Doesn't mean I don't have questions. Doesn't mean I don't struggle. The Bible doesn't say any of that. But God, I want to hear what you have to say, and I want to hold on to that. And right now, I don't know how that fits with what is happening, but I want to learn. I want to see. I want to know. Help me. Jesus told a story about a superficial, like a fake welcoming, when he talked about the parable of the seeds. And he said one of the seeds, Luke 8:13, fell on the rock. And they are those who, when they hear the word, dekomai it with joy. That's that word welcome. They welcome it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a welcoming that embraces the Word of God, and His Word begins to work in our hearts. And when times of testing come, we realize that is part of what God uses to burn that Word deep into our souls, to change the way we think and live. So, how will you today welcome His Word? How will you welcome His Word? Tomorrow morning, how will you welcome His Word? The overarching idea, I think, is that we cannot welcome His Word passively. And this comes out in several different ways. Like, one way God has really been working in my heart about this is memory. Like, there are times where I get up in the morning and I get in His Word, and by halfway through the day, I can't remember what I read. Has that ever happened to you? Like, you feel so pagan. Like, what is wrong with me? And when you try to memorize His Word, as you age, that can become more and more difficult. Like, I remember the day I would read a verse a couple times and it was memorized. Like, at least for a while. Like, done. That ship has since sailed. Like, it is long gone, far from the harbor. There are times where you can read it over time and time and time and time again, and it's gone like a vapor. Like, it's just, you can't remember what. I can't remember my wife's name. I can't remember that verse. Like, so what do we do? I want to challenge you. If we're going to seriously welcome God's Word, we need to set a focus and commit to the fact that we are not going to use a shallow memory as an excuse to allow what God teaches us to disappear. And that may mean for some of us, we're not just reading that verse over and over again 10 times, but 100 times, 200 times, meditating, marinating in His Word, saying, God, this is so important to me. I want to get all the juices and nutrients You have for me from this promise. Teach me how to love Your truth, to feast on Your Word. It's better than treasure. It's better than spoils. It's better than what's on TV. It is more necessary to my soul than quickly getting back on my device in 2 minutes. So what does that look like for you? Like on Sunday, what does that look like? When you hear God's Word and His Spirit may have spoken to you in a very specific way today. And it's really easy to run out there. And by the time you get home. So ask the Spirit right now, what does welcoming Your Word look like for me right now, where I am at this stage in life with all the chaos, all the distractions, all the challenges, doubts, fears? Are you using tools to help? Like many of you are prayer journaling. That's hugely helpful. Some of you may continue to use the transformation circle. That's big, that we learned last year, because it gets us in that circle of transformation so that we're not just humming on. But I can't answer that question for all of us. Like each of us are going to have to say, okay, what does it look like to welcome God's Word so that I'm not just receiving it and then moving on? But Lord, I'm cherishing Your truth more than the lies in my head. I'm feasting on what You have to say. I'm asking Your Spirit to help me because I know I can't do this on my own. Like that's why He gave us the Spirit. The Spirit recalibrates our ears, our hearts, so that we can be tuned in to what He's saying.